In 1543, there was a quiet revolution that was happening. It's in something that was whispered about for decades, something that was hinted at by professors, wondered about by people who would study the stars. This quiet revolution was exploded onto the scene by a man by the name of Nicholas Copernicus. He was the first to propose the idea in a scientific realm that the earth is not the center of the universe, that the universe that we have travels around the sun. Now, for those of you who watched the moon launch, the Artemis journey, that's an easy one to figure out. That's kind of obvious when you can have a view from the stars. But back in the day, it was earth-shaking. You see, the reason why it was earth-shaking is because people had come to believe something so solidly that we must be the center of the universe, that any other idea would be immediately put down because it somehow demeaned the individual. But when Copernicus said that, nothing changed as it relates to the stars. Everybody could trace the stars the same way. They noticed everything that was happening. But all of a sudden, it was a demand for a change in their perception, that they're not the center of the universe, that there's a truth that exists outside of someone's perception that is true whether or not you believe it or not. In our passage today, we're going to be looking at that. We're going to be thinking about a truth that you might struggle with, but it's incredibly important to get down because it's true whether or not you want to believe it or not. Kind of like those people who wanted to hold on to the earth being the center of the universe. Now, in order to warm you up to the idea that we're going to have today, the idea that there is a truth and your perception has to line up with the truth. And you might need to be coached a little bit in that, but we're going to start slow this morning. I'm going to put four different images on the screen. I would like you to look at the image, the first one, and in your mind's eye, imagine what do you see? The first image is going up now. What do you see on the screen? The first idea is you see a pedestal, right? Maybe a lampstand, some type of candle thing. I don't know. I'm not a designer. But then you look a little closer. Do you see something else? You know, that two people looking like they're shouting at each other. They were up there the whole time. But it probably took you a second to see them. You see, the truth was there. Your perception needed to be adjusted. All right, let's go on to the next one. The next one is this. What do you see? Don't be thrown off by the flowers, guys. Again, pretty easy. But the mouths are closed. The people are looking at each other. You see how there's two images within one picture. Do you see how when you first see it, you see something? You see a guy's head, but do you see the maiden? Do you see them standing there? Do you see how your perception, it's interesting. You see something and you look a little closer and you see better. You see more clearly. So for those of you who are just hitting it out of the ballpark, hang on to your hat. Here we go to the next one. Now, if you start getting dizzy, please lay down. Alert someone next to you. Look at the dots. What do you see? There's something in there. Honest. There's a Dalmatian dog. Notice you'll see its back. You'll see its head sniffing the ground. You see the ear. Then you see the leg. Then you see the back leg. Isn't that interesting? How you can have a perception of something, and then when it's pointed out, you can see it clearly. That's exactly what the passage is talking about today. And more than just the passage, this idea this morning is going to be incredibly encouraging. Because one of the things I'm convinced is that people think when it's sharing the gospel or relating some story about who Christ is to a friend, co-worker, family member, that you have to have some type of pedigree, some type of clarity of communication in order to be right on point, in order to expect spiritual change. Can I tell you that's not true? Can I tell you a story real quick? When I was in Staten Island, lived there, I used to take teenagers out sharing the gospel. We happened upon a group of bikers. Now, I wasn't the wisest person back in the day. I was very bold, and I saw these bikers, and we had two vans of teenagers, and I thought, this is a great place to share the gospel. So we pulled over, we got out, and we started sharing the gospel with these bikers. I talked to about three different guys, and I was about as convincing as a post. This guy just stood there, looked at me. And at the end, I went through the gospel, and he says, is that all you got? And I said, that's it. And he goes, okay. And he just turned his head. He wasn't interested in listening to me. That happened three times. I thought I was pretty convincing. I think I was filled with the Spirit. Every single person, I found out that these bikers weren't interested at all. And then there was this seventh grade girl who just started talking with one of them. And it was the most amazing thing. She knew the gospel very, very well. And she just said, excuse me, I'd like to tell you why I have a hope in Jesus Christ. And then she began to tell it. And this guy was transfixed on her. He called a few of his friends over. They started listening to this girl. Why didn't they listen to me? I think I was more articulate than that girl. It's not a competition, people, but I think I would have beat her. She was able to get through the gospel. By the time we were done, there was about eight guys sitting there listening to her who came walking over. Now, nobody had professed Christ in that moment, but I'll tell you something. They were listening. This passage has a way to tell you why that occurred. Because see, sometimes we think if I'm articulate, if I could say it just the right way, I'll be able to command an audience. Let me tell you something. God makes the most naive of us, the most immature of us, be able to be incredibly effective. Because it's not about information. It's about revelation. It's not about how well you know the gospel, but it's about the power of gospel that the Lord uses to go out from a vessel that is not adequate, but it is willing. There's a big difference there. So if you're that kind of person, it doesn't matter if you're in elementary school or if you're a seasoned adult, and you think, I don't know if I've got this. Listen, this passage today is going to humble you that it's not about you. He just wants you to be a willing vessel. Because that's what he's done to you. He's opened your eyes so that you can help other people see. And that's exactly where we are in Luke chapter 10. We're going to be walking through verses 21 through 24. And this is, we're at the end of Jesus' ministry. Galilean ministry is over. He's making his way to Jerusalem. We've talked about that. He's set his face toward Jerusalem. He's actually told the people that he's going to Jerusalem and going to be persecuted by the religious leaders, and he's going to die on the cross. He's been very clear about that. No mystery at all. And then he sends out the 72. And these 72 go out, and they come back, and they're excited. And then he clarifies what their excitement's about. They're putting demons in headlocks and kicking disease out of the lives of people. Exciting time. But Jesus says, be careful. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. That's what it's about. In other words, their performance is not supposed to be mixed up in their identity. That's the idea. Who they are is not determined by what they do. That's a really helpful idea as we move into this passage. And he's warned other cities, cities that had had tons of information. Chorazin, Capernaum. They had tons of demonstrations of what they should believe to be true. They should have changed their perception based on what Jesus Christ had done, but they'd refused. They didn't see. So we get to this specific passage. The 72 are coming back. And if you look at verse 21, we'll start. And as I said, we'll make it through verse 24. It says this, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. As we said, revelation is not about information, but it's about transformation. This idea, verse 21, gives us a sneak peek into what makes Jesus go. Have you ever thought about that? Certainly you have when it comes to giving gifts, whether it's Christmas or birthday gift. You think about that one thing that will make that person happy. You think about that child that they mentioned something that they would love to have. You wrap it up, you put it under the tree, and on Christmas Day, you see their face light up. You hit it out of the park because you knew what makes them happy. Have you ever thought what makes Christ happy? What is it about that makes Christ go? In this passage, you see this. It's very important not to miss. We'll call this the joy of divine revelation. That first phrase there, in that same hour, he rejoiced. That makes the connection back to the 72 that he'd sent out are coming back. They're trickling in from the journey. They've been expressing the kingdom of God, the rule of God and the life of Christ. The kingdom has come to earth. He's given them the authority by which they are able to cast out demons and heal the sick. It's that stamp of authenticity that it's not just the offer of the kingdom, it's the expression of the kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God, when it comes in, it arrests the effects of the curse. It's that ID, if you will. When a police officer comes next to you, you know who they are because they have a uniform on. If they don't, if they're plain clothes, you say, can I see some ID? They flash a badge. They show you who they are. Same thing in this. As they went out, they were showing that they were on God's side, God's representatives, Christ's representatives. Why? Because they're offering the kingdom of God has come from heaven to earth. And to see that the effects of the curse have been rolled back. And then notice that that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. This is a strong verb in the Greek. It doesn't have mild satisfaction. It's the idea of revelatory joy. It's the idea, and it's the only time ever expressed in the New Testament. The idea, the only instance it was recorded where it's a spontaneous, spirit-filled explosion by Christ at information he hears. It's like a warm can of Coke on a hot day that someone shakes up and they open the top and boom. That's the idea. Notice here too, within, baked into the passage, it's not just Christ. There's a Trinitarian expression within the passage. Notice there, it says there, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Right there you have not just Christ is excited. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's voiced by Christ and the object is the Father. Let me tell you something. This is a big deal. So I want to know this joy of divine revelation, what exactly is it that Jesus is referring to here? What is it that makes Jesus go? And you'll notice here, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Remember, the 72 are coming back. We saw that in verses 17 through 20. And he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, the Lord has chosen to reveal himself to people who would not get it in a natural sense. The people that were not wise and understanding, but little children. In this culture, little children were vulnerable. They were innocent. They were ignorant. They were weak. Jesus is excited about what's going on with the 72. And as they're coming back, he's hearing reports of people getting it, people embracing it. But within the passage, certainly there's an implication. The wise and the understanding aren't. The people that are sophisticated, the people that are religious, the people that are intellectual, the people that are kind of the high and mighty of the law of Moses, it can't be that simple. Christ can't be the way. He's way too much like us. He looks like us. Certainly he doesn't act like us. He doesn't teach like us, but this is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob come among us. This is not the Messiah. And when Jesus hears that there are some who you would never, ever think would get it, do, and those who you think should be getting it, don't, he rejoices. Why is that? Because God is showing himself mighty. He's doing exactly what he's always done. You remember the stories, don't you? Children of Israel get to the edge of the water. Egypt's hot in their tail. How are we going to get across the water? God parts it. In other words, when people can't do anything, God shows up. When they come in and cross the Jordan, it was during flood stage when Joshua led them in. Accounts say that the Jordan could have flooded as much as a mile wide. What does God do? He holds the waters back. To remind the people for years to come, they gather the stones from the middle of the river and they put them on the other side so that people can remember. This isn't just a made-up story. God does things when we can't do anything. You look at Jericho. You look at Gideon. You can't go very far and miss David. Miss David, this runt of a boy that God uses to proclaim the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, God loves using people who are unqualified, ill-equipped to express his gospel, to express his truth. And when Jesus hears this story, he's overjoyed, and the Trinity is overjoyed that the Father chooses to use this. Why? Because at the end of the day, you've got to say, God is amazing, isn't he? And at the end of the day, you can never say, well, that makes perfect sense because they have a PhD. That makes perfect sense because they were schooled well. Nobody. You're nobody here this morning. You're in good company. Jesus rejoices over people like you. And people that are prideful. People that are intellectual. People that are sophisticated. They're on shaky ground because it could be the thing that holds them back. You know, he says in this passage that these things aren't miscellaneous facts. They're kingdom realities. That means whether or not truth exists, it's not so much up to the individual, but it's up to whether or not God grants someone the ability to see. The humble and the needy people, are they children? If their posture is children, humble and needy and realize their need for God, then God lines them up for truth. But if they're hard and they're sophisticated and they're intellectual and they demand a sky sign from heaven, God says, I'm not interested. Doesn't mean human intelligence is not involved. Certainly involved. But it's not a barrier. It's not something that's irrelevant. The Father chooses to reveal the kingdom to people through whom the world would never believe would qualify, and rejects people through whom the world would absolutely believe spiritual merit is possible and expected. That's the point of the passage. Now, to make sure you understand that, look at verse 21, the second part, the last part. We'll call this the paradox of spiritual sight. This is the paradox of spiritual sight. He says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. This is what God wanted. At no part is it a plan B, that some people aren't getting it, so we'll settle for this. That's not the point. You saw that in the 12. Who would pick fishermen? Nobody starting a movement would pick fishermen. Who would pick these 72? Only somebody who can empower the 72. There's another man that actually is the result of the opposite of this. The individual who wrote 13 letters, possibly 14 if you count Hebrews in his writing, his name was Saul. He is actually a living example of this, but in the reverse. Matter of fact, Saul was somebody who'd been schooled. He'd been challenged. He'd been changed. He trained under Gamaliel, one of the most respected teachers of the law. He knew the scriptures inside and out. He understood the promises, the covenants, the categories. If you were looking for someone by which would naturally get the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would have been Saul all day long. But the problem is he read Isaiah 53 and he didn't see Christ. He knew Psalms 22, but he never saw the cross. He was living on the other side of it. He heard the claims about Christ and concluded that they were blasphemy. He was surrounded by the truth, but he was blind to his ignorance. What changed? Turn over to Acts chapter 9. I find this very interesting. Jesus doesn't say to Saul, let's reason this out. Let's think about this. He doesn't say, let me convince you who I am. He doesn't offer evidence on the intellectual level at whatsoever. Jesus just shows up. This is on the road to Damascus. If you look at verse 1, Saul's a bad guy, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of our Lord. Now remember, he had seen what had been happening at Pentecost. He'd seen the lines changed, the people healed. Don't forget that this guy was a front row seat to this stuff, and he wanted to stomp it out. He asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus. He wanted to take this persecution show on the road. Now, even as he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise, enter the city. You'll be told what you are to do. The thing that was hidden now shifts and becomes revealed. We're not walking through the entire passage, but the idea of the thing that was rejected is now seen. What is opposed is now embraced. The guy who was leading the charge to kill Christians is now being led by the hand because he's been blinded by Christ. Notice how Christ shows up in power to a guy who should have got it naturally, but needed the force of Jesus Christ in order to understand. It's absolutely true that God changed his life. In Galatians chapter 1, 14 through 16, if you were asking Saul, who became Paul, what do you attribute this to? What do you attribute to the conversion of your soul? I find it incredibly important what he says. He says this in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 1. But when he who had set me apart before you were born, and who called me by his grace, verse 16, was pleased to reveal his son to me. Wait a minute, hold on a second. You studied under Gamaliel. You were somebody who had the covenants down pat. You had all of that stuff. And he doesn't attribute to any of that. He doesn't say it was my intellect. It was my background. It was my upbringing. He doesn't say anything. He says God was simply pleased to reveal himself to me. Wow. God is just that powerful. The obstacles that you see in the way of your friends and family and coworkers aren't obstacles at all to God. Just be faithful. Keep pitching. Just be faithful to that. The paradox of this idea of spiritual sight is that God can use anyone at any time. All you're called to do, all I'm called to do, is be faithful. And God could at times take unusual moments, what I think he's doing in Muslim countries, in which he's showing up visibly and calling people to believe. Sometimes we think God isn't powerful to reach that guy who's really hard in his heart. Oh boy, he is. That paradox of spiritual sight. It's nothing new. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purposes, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I'll bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. One of the most arrogant individuals that's ever lived was a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember the story in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar stands outside and he looks at all of his lands that he's created, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He was a Persian unrivaled. And he stood there and said, look at all that my hands have created. And God struck him dumb. And he lived in a field. He was like an animal. When he came back to his senses, this is what he said. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the first thing he said when he came back to himself. He totally admits God and he sees him clearly. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 6, I think is a spectrum of God's glory, God's attributes. He talks about that we are dead in our sins and once we once walked, following the course of this world, lived among the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. That's me and you. In other words, how do we align with God? We are by nature children of wrath. That's what we should receive. Well, what does God do about it? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now notice this in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7. There's a purpose clause. You'd ask, well, why exactly would God do something like that? Why would God do that for us in our lives to save us from dead in our sins, now translated us to sitting in the heavenlies in Christ? Why would he do that? So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When somebody wants to know what is heaven like, what does it consist of? That is effectively the best New Testament statement for the essence of what heaven is. Heaven is not clouds, and what I used to think as a kid is clouds and motorcycles, that I could jump from cloud to cloud on a motorcycle. That would be heaven to me. But he says that in the coming ages, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness in Christ. In other words, heaven is where you'll be able to see the way God's grace has worked among humanity all the way from the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve fall, I think you're going to be able to see it, and you're going to be able to see God's work beginning. And then you're going to be able to see it with Cain and Abel. And then you're going to be able to see it when it comes to the flood. Now notice here, it's the love, the grace, the mercy, the judgment, and the wrath. In other words, you're going to be able to see it all. The spectrum of God's attributes working in among people, and at the end of the day, you're going to say, I'm going to say, his grace is amazing. It's immeasurable. Heaven in eternity cannot contain the vastness of his grace. It's immeasurable. You'll never get to the bottom of that barrel. That God's grace toward Abraham and Moses and David and you. You're going to see it. Why does he do that? He does that because he's given you spiritual sight. And you didn't get it on your own. You didn't figure it out. The end of the day, you're going to say, you're great, and I'm grateful. Look at verse 22. You might ask, how is this possible? How is this, what's the lever? What's the key? And I think the authority of the Son in Revelation. Now notice the progression here, because it's a little tricky, but it's very, very important. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is the centerpiece of all of God's activities. And in this position, the idea that God hides and God reveals, God does that according to his own will. No one knows the Son except the Father. You cannot figure out Jesus Christ on your own. No one can. You can study him, you can analyze him, you can debate him, but you can't arrive at him. Because the true identity of Christ is not something you discover. It's something that God has to make known. Somebody can be incredibly religious, like the individual, the man who is the head of a certain group of Muslims in Belize when we were down there in March. And yet this guy didn't see Jesus Christ as the Son of God, God divine, but a messenger. We could sit there and talk to this guy till we're blue in the face. And we knew that unless God opens his eyes, he will never see. Yet we stay and keep pitching because we're hopeful that God will do a work. No one knows the Son except the Father. And then it says there who the Father is except the Son. Every idea that of God that bypasses Christ is not complete. It's incorrect. There's this connection between the two. Then comes the next thing. And anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him, whether it's going this way or going that way, the idea of the interconnection of the Father and the Son and the unique independent authority to express and expose people, bring people to life, is his. A person does not know God because they are not smart enough. A person does not know God because they haven't tried hard enough. A person does not know God because you grew up around it. A person knows God only if the Son has chosen to reveal him to that person. Now, you might stop and go, that seems incredibly unfair. I know. Let me change the calculus. Let me give you some more information so the picture becomes more clear. If it wasn't for the grace of God, no one would want God. No one would want Christ. You see, the problem is we have this faulty understanding that we're morally neutral and spiritually enlightened. That somehow that our condition is better than it really is. If we are dead in sins, God must do something in you in order for you to want Christ. Now, you might say, well, why doesn't he do that in everybody? Because he chooses not to. Chooses not to. The wise and understanding who don't need God. Why? Because God has left them go on their own. They're not getting anything they don't deserve. You and I are getting something we don't deserve. If we're talking about fairness, you're not playing the right kind of game. If we talk about fair, that means we all go to hell. And you might say, well, I don't feel like I'm that bad. This is the problem, is that you don't realize that God is that holy. That's the problem. And I think very often today we look at a picture and we don't see the depth of the picture. I think we see something, but we need to see everything. And I think that's what Christ is talking about here. Look at Saul turned Paul, pedigree, Philippians 3:5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His training, he was under Gamaliel, Acts 22:3. As to zeal, Philippians 3:6, he was a persecutor of the church. Scripture, he knew the law, he knew the prophecy. In other words, if anybody is going to get it, it's going to be Saul. But until Christ showed up, he wanted nothing to do with it. That moment, Saul didn't figure Jesus out. He was overcome by Christ. And I think that's the point. Now, you might say, well, how do I know that I'm in this category? It's really simple. And be careful now. You might lose it in the turn here. A change of life is an indication that Jesus Christ has done a work in your life. It's not a profession of your faith, but it's the fruit of your profession in your life. And it's really, really clear, but America's muddied the waters because we're the land of sellers and doers. Matthew 7:16, you'll recognize them by their fruit. Every healthy tree bears good fruit. So if you want to know if you're of Christ or of the Father, if you're somebody who's been like a child who's been open and received versus not the wise and understanding who are just going along with the intellectual aspect of the message, look at your life. Luke 6:43 through 45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Speech isn't random. Speech is revelatory. It tells you something about whose you are. John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Transformation is not proven by emotion, but obedience. It's not because your leg twitches in a worship service. It's about the fact that how are you living your life? Does the things of Christ animate your life? Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after him, let him deny himself. You know you've been transformed when life is no longer centered on you. Last point, verse 23 and 24, the privilege of seeing Christ. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, so he turns away, he looks them in the eye, says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see. They did not see it. To hear what you hear, did not hear it. After speaking of the Father hiding and revealing, he says, your eyes are blessed. You've got an insider track. God has chosen to show you something that David never saw. Isaiah could only dream about the kingdom coming. Jeremiah could speak of the new covenant, but you're going to taste it. Ezekiel saw the wheel within the wheel, but you saw the kingdom of God expressed among people. They didn't see it. He says, listen, you have no idea how amazing it is what you see. Things for centuries, things for a millennia that people long to see occur. Adam and Eve longing in Genesis 3:15 to see the Messiah come. You see it. Now, did they earn that? Is it because they were better than anyone else? Were they better than David, Ezekiel? No. Why did they see it? Because that's what God wanted. That is the best thing. By faith, we apprehend and say, why did this happen then? Because God chose it, so it must be the best way. And we submit our will to that. The prophets and the kings looked to this. They saw the shadows. They spoke of anticipation. They could imagine what the new covenant would have been like. They desired to see it. They had that deep longing, but they didn't get to see it. The privilege is not less for us. It's greater. As we look back now, we see all of these things. And as we feed on these things, we recognize the greatness of Christ. Our lives are transformed and we spread his fame. Isn't it good to follow a gracious, kind, almighty God? Isn't it amazing? It's encouraging. As the band is coming up, I want to remind you that the greatest tragedy when it comes to people is not someone never seeing Christ, but someone who's seen and no longer treasures what they see. That might be you. I don't know. But I've found after passages like this, I'm hungry to see better, to see more clearly. While we all see, we don't all see as clearly as we like. Our perception needs to be clarified. And our hope is that this morning, your perception's been clarified, moved from a man, human-centered perspective to a God-centered perspective. If you struggle with that, we would love to help you with that this morning. We'd help to see who Christ is because the world presses in. The world wants to manipulate your view of God to look an awful lot like you. Got to resist it because God isn't. Copernicus didn't change the sky. He changed how people saw it. Jesus doesn't change reality in this passage. He simply reveals what's always been true. What's always been true is God is sovereign in Revelation. It reveals that pride blinds. It reveals that Christ alone reveals the Father. He is the greatest gift unimaginable. So the question this morning is, how are your eyes? Do you see what's really there? Do you need to focus a little bit more? Do you need to remember that truth isn't the way I see something? Truth is the way something is. On the other side of that, you'll find freedom. You'll find Christ, because he's the greatest of gifts. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for the fact that this truth is just lands on us. It seems like from Monday to Saturday, the world's shrinking our perspective of who you are. We swim in those waters. It makes much of us and little of you. That's why we need these times as a church to come together to see a passage like this, to see the joy of Christ, the expression of the Trinity, and the way you do things, that you use people that the world would never use. The world is looking for the qualified. You're looking for the humble. You're looking for the open. You're looking for the ready to receive. And there's this mysterious thing there that you cultivate that in our life. You are determinative. There's nothing that is happening that is not part of your plan. We don't see it clearly. We confess. We're confused by it often. But we're not confused by what the truth says. It's just how that truth gets applied, what that looks like. Help us to struggle with that, because on the other side of that is seeing ourselves for who we are, humble and needy, seeing you for who you are, glorious and great. Help us to never get that equation wrong, because on the other side of getting that equation wrong is a life that is damaged and damned. But on the right side of that, we'll worship you for your worthy worship. Help us with this truth. Thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.